We'll begin in verse 12 and read to verse 21. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we think of these words, I surrender all, and we pray that you would show us things in our lives that we need to say yes to you in, and help us to see it clearly enough that we could actually do it and enter into it. And think of what Dick shared about not being like a horse or a mule, who need to be pulled around. Lord, we pray that you'd help us in this. We've confessed it many times. You've had to push us this way and that because we were acting like unreasoning animals. And Lord, we confess so many times we've grieved your spirit. You said not to grieve the Spirit of God, by which you're sealed for the day of redemption. Lord, we pray that you'd forgive us for grieving you and quenching you. We pray, Lord, that we thank you this morning for the blood of Jesus. And we pray that you would cleanse us afresh and fill us afresh with your Spirit and help us, Lord, today to go on. We pray that you would work in our lives, that you'd triumph over all the snares of the devil. Lord, I pray for every child of God here today. We pray, Lord, that you would do wonderful things in the lives of your people to deliver them. Lord, we can't deliver ourselves. We're not our own Savior. You're the one that determined to save us. You set your love on us and determined to save us and to deliver us. And you promised, Lord, that you would deliver us and cleanse us from all our filthiness and all our idols. And we're asking you to do that work in your people, to work in our lives, to conform us to the image of your Son, to give us greater victory, greater stability, faithfulness, purity, power, grace. Make us, Lord, to be effective in advancing your kingdom. Help us against the wiles of the devil. Lord, we pray this morning for Hong in this request. I pray, Lord, that you would do exceeding abundantly beyond all we can ask or think. Lord, we're praying that you'd help her and that your strength would be made perfect in her weakness. Lord, that we trust that just the way all these things took place, that you put her in this position, Lord, that it's not something that she purposed or planned. It's something that you planned. And we look to you, Lord, expectantly for you to use her for blessing for the work of God in that place there in California. Lord, we pray you direct her steps in every way. We pray for Julie and those that are there together with her family. We pray, Lord, for help, for the working of your Spirit, for grace. Once again, we think of our families, Lord. So many of us have parents that are getting much older, and there's not long, Lord. We pray for mercy upon our parents, those that are lost. And we thank you for bringing us together here this morning. We thank you for the Word of God that casts light upon our existence and shows us the way in which to go and gives us the answers that we need. And we pray for help, Lord, as we open your Word. We pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would triumph today in spite of ourselves, Lord. And we pray for those that are still lost that you would mightily reveal yourself and draw them to yourself. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at Romans chapter 5, and we began last time to look at this tremendous section that begins in verse 12 and goes to the last verse of Romans chapter 5. And we saw that in this section, Paul sums up all of human history in terms of two men, Adam and Christ. In fact, he actually says in verse 14 that Adam was a type of Christ. In the margin of my Bible, or it says foreshadowing. Adam was a foreshadowing of Christ, a type of Christ. This word type is a word that originally had to do with an impression left by a blow. So like if you stamp something into clay or something like that, you'd have an impression left by that blow. And that's what a type was. And then it came to mean an image or a copy, and then finally a form or a pattern. Now, we asked a question last time, how in the world could Adam be considered a type of Christ? The last person you would think of is the man that brought sin into the world being a type of Christ. You can see how someone like Aaron would be a type of Christ as the high priest, or David as the great king in Israel, those types of things. But how could Adam be a type of Christ? Well, Adam is a type of Christ in this, that just as Adam was the head of an earthly humanity, so the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of a heavenly spiritual humanity. And it's important to realize here, and we tend to get this turned around, it's important to realize that Christ was not a type of Adam. Adam is a type of Christ. In other words, Adam was the shadow, and Christ is the real thing. Isn't that something? It's not the idea that God set out to do something in Adam, and when he failed to get that accomplished, then he came up with this idea of, well, I'll try to redeem things as best I can by sending Christ. See, that isn't it. Isn't this amazing? Adam was the shadow of what God had intended to accomplish all along in the Lord Jesus Christ. So his purpose from the beginning, God's real purpose all along, was Christ. And the spiritual race that he is ahead of was God's purpose for humanity all along. That's the humanity that he determined. He determined that one day there would be a redeemed people praising God forever for his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't think that these things happened, you know, that just by chance things went astray and God, you know, everything's out of control and he tries to do the best he can with what he has. That isn't it. All along his purpose was to be greatly glorified in our redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ and to create this humanity that is in Christ. So who's Adam? Well, he was a foreshadowing of the last Adam. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that which is spiritual is not the first thing, but that which is earthy. And God began with the earthy in order to attain ultimately to what we have in Christ. You see, again, God never purposes anything that he fails to accomplish. We've got to realize that. He never purposes anything that he fails to accomplish. Men might purpose things that they fail to accomplish, and the reason they fail is because lack of foresight, lack of ability, lack of power, for example. You know, you run into something unforeseen that you can't overcome, some obstacle, you know. You try to dig that foundation and you run into some big rock that you didn't know was there. Well, that's not the way it is with God. And even if the rock was there, he has ways of taking care of that. And so here Christ is the ultimate one. He's the controlling one. And we should never get the idea, well, Adam is the one, you know, that controls and sets the stage and the picture, and he's the one that determines what Christ is going to be. It's just the other way around. Well, we saw last time from 1 Corinthians 15 that every man is either in Adam or in Christ. And we saw that whatever was true of Adam is true of all those who are in Adam. And whatever is true of Christ is true of all those who are in Christ. As in Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. All who are in Christ experience life. All who are in Adam experience death. Now that is Paul's theme in this section in the last half of Romans 5. And what he's saying is this: if being in Adam produced such devastating effects of sin and death, how much more will being in Christ guarantee righteousness and life and all blessedness to those who are in him? Surely, and when you look back at what your being in Adam produced, it was effectual and it was powerful and it was awful. Well, he says, surely Christ measures up at least to Adam. In fact, much more. And if you are in Christ, your life and blessedness, eternal blessedness, and your experience of righteousness and justification and all those blessings is just as certain, more certain than the experience of all the bad things that you had by being in Adam. That's what he's saying in this section. It's an amazing thing. And we get the feeling, you know, that this is kind of iffy, you know, I'm in Christ, but everything's kind of touch and go. That isn't the way it is. If you are really in Christ, you know, and it works in such a quiet, invisible way. Now you can have the weakest Christian, I mean true Christian, that really is joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's like the irresistible force. There's nothing that's going to stop him from experiencing everything that there is in Christ. That's what Paul's talking about here. Better to have the tiniest bit of reality as a Christian. Better to be the weakest Christian in the world than the strongest hypocrite that looks so good and has everything going for them. Better to be the weakest real Christian, struggling, questioning, doubting, whatever, because grace is going to win in your life. And you're going to be exactly like Christ and be conformed to his image. And sin is going to be vanquished forever in your life, and righteousness is going to rule in your life. Now, that's what Paul's saying here. Well, that's the overview once again, but now we can start to look at individual verses, and we haven't done that yet. So, verse 12, Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. Now, it starts with therefore, and that just means that this section is tied in with what he's been saying. We saw that already. He's reinforcing this matter of the certainty of salvation for those who are justified. And not only reinforcing it, but actually going deeper and giving a deeper understanding of the whole thing. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world. Oh, how important this is. And we've seen repeatedly that according to the Bible, we live in an abnormal world. Things are not now the way they were created to be. Things are abnormal. And we've got to have this worldview, and we've got to teach this to our children, that as you look out on this world as it is now, it's not normal. It's a mess. And it's more corrupt than we even imagine. And we can thank God that we're sheltered from most of it. But the world is not normal. Sin has come into the world, and things are now in a mess. Now, what's the world here? Well, not just the physical earth, but the world of men, humanity. Sin, but therefore, as through one man, sin entered into the realm of humanity, into the world of men. And notice how Paul puts it here. Sin is personified. It's like this evil being that has gained access and made its way in and entered in and now is living and camping out and ruling in the world, in the realm of men. And it lives here. We see the same thing in the next verse, verse 13, where he says, sin was in the world. It's like this being that is in the world, ruling and living here. In other words, this is much more than just the idea that Adam set a bad example for us by committing the first sin. Paul's saying that sin came into the world as an entity, as a power, when Adam sinned. Now, I like an illustration that's been given along this line. It goes like this. Suppose that 1,000 years ago, there was some ancient European ship that strayed out into the ocean and was tossed by storms, and it ends up near to North America. And in this terrible storm, the ship is wrecked, and one man is washed ashore. He's still alive, onto the shores of North America. And he gets there to the beach. He's still alive. He dies on the beach. In other words, one individual person makes it to North America. You would not say, through that one man, Europeans came to America or entered into America. You wouldn't say that, you see. In other words, when Paul says, by one man, sin entered into the world, he doesn't mean that Adam did one individual sin, and that was this isolated thing as an individual, and he set a bad example for us. When he says sin entered into the world through one man, he's talking about this floodgate of sin coming into the world through the sin of one man. Sin entered the world as a horrible power and reality. And then he goes on, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Now, what's that talking about? Anybody? What's that? The consequences of sin. Where does the Bible say anything about that? Did it say anything? Did God say anything to Adam about that? All right, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So death was not in the human race before sin. Sin is the reason for death to enter, and this was the threatened thing. The soul that sins, it shall die. And so death came in, death physical and spiritual. All types of death came in. The physical death is in the forefront here as the proof and the illustration of the total reality. But death entered in by sin. Now notice again, death entered the world. Doesn't just mean that one guy died and therefore one guy sinned and therefore one guy died. That doesn't not what he means when he says he means death came in like this power. In fact, the matter is, Adam wasn't the first one to die physically. What was the first death? Yeah, and what had happened to him? Did he fall off a cliff or something? Isn't this amazing? There was a murder. The first death was a murder between brothers in the first family. Now, does that give you the picture of what it means that sin entered into the world? This is not just a matter of one man atomistically committing a sin that left a bad example to us. But something big happened when Adam sinned. Death enters the world of men as an evil power and entity, and it reigns there. Verse 14, death reigned. It's like a tyrant. Now, it's right at this point, halfway through this verse 12, that you would expect Paul to complete his comparison. Now notice how he starts out. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, now you're ready for him to say, even so through one man, righteousness came into the world and life through righteousness. But he doesn't complete the comparison. And he never gets back to giving the even so, the just. He starts out with the just as, but he never gets to the even so, and he doesn't get back to it until verses 18 and 19. Amazing thing. But he's starting one half of a comparison, and he doesn't get back to it until clear down there. But what does happen? Well, he goes on in the last half of verse 12 to say some more things about death and sin. And then he expands on those statements in verses 13 and 14. But what does he say? Well, he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Now, that's easy enough, isn't it? Death spread to all men. Nobody escapes death. You look at the world around you, and you see that from the moment of conception, every one of us is moving towards death. From the moment that you begin to live, you're moving towards death. And even as a baby is growing and getting stronger, you can, another way of saying it, he's getting closer to dying. I know Brother Merle told one time about a fellow that he visited who was a professing Christian. He started sharing with him about various things, and the fellow said to him, he said, you know, I'm not going to die. And he said, oh, well, you mean, you know, you're going to go and be with the Lord, and, you know, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, and that kind of thing. No, he said, I'm not going to die physically. I'm not going to die. He thought God had showed him that he wasn't going to die. And he looked at him for a while. Brother Merle looked at him for a while, and he said, man, you're dying already. Your hair's falling out. Your teeth are turning black. You're dying already. And the fact is, we are. And, I'm starting to feel the reality of realizing that it's getting closer. It's getting closer all the time, getting closer. Usually, or at least the way it has been for me, you don't get enough money to even buy the tools you need until you get too old to use them. That's really about the way it is. And you start thinking, why have I got all these tools hanging here? I'm not going to be able to get up off the ground in another 2 years. Death is a reality, and death spread to all men. Every single person that you look at, one thing you know, they're dying. They're dying. It's all around us, and it's in us, and it's spread to all of us. So that part is not a difficult thing. But what about the second part of this last half of verse 12? He says, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Because all sinned. Now what does that mean? Well, you say, that's easy. Everyone dies because they personally and individually sin. They commit various acts of sin, and they live their life in sin, and eventually they die. That's why they die. Well, the problem with that is that it isn't true. It doesn't fit reality. I can give you an example just by asking you a question. Why is it that babies die? They don't die because they have individually, personally committed acts of sin, and yet they die. They've never committed any personal acts of sin, and so it isn't true that men die because of their own individual acts of sin. Death, now this is a thing to get a hold of. Death is much more pervasive than that. When you look at a man and you know he's going to die, or you look at a baby who has died, or even babies that do die, before they're born even, you have to realize this is something much more pervasive than just a result of what each individual does. The fact that you've sinned individually in your life, it's much more than that. Death is ruling over the world of humanity, over the whole human race. So much so that untold millions of human beings die before they're even born. Isn't that amazing? That is amazing. They never live long enough to be born. Now, we see again then that it wasn't just that Adam set a bad example and that each one of us is the Adam of his own soul. There's a famous quote somebody said, each man is the Adam of his own soul. Well, that's not quite accurate. There is a sense, and today we're just looking at the solidarity of the human race. There is a sense in which each one of us individually puts his stamp of approval on what Adam did. But that's a different thing than what Paul's talking about here. Each man is not the Adam of his own soul in that sense, because there was one historical fall, and all men are part of that. And we'll look at this more, Lord willing, next time. But it's much more than just Adam setting a bad example and each man being the Adam of his own soul. If that were true, how could you explain why it is that there hadn't been at least one person, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there hadn't been somebody who decided, at least for a little while, not to follow in Adam's steps? But the fact is that every human being, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. And so everybody uniformly, absolutely, 100% with one consent has done what Adam did. And not only did they do what he did, but they do it from the very first opportunity they have to do anything. You see, what's it say? Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. From the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. So every man, you've got a phenomena here. And that is every human being in all the world, as soon as they get an opportunity, they sin. Like I said, you have a murder in the first family between brothers. Now, what's the explanation of that? Well, the explanation cannot be that each man is the Adam of his own soul. That doesn't answer it. That does not explain why you have 100% headlong racing into sin by the whole human race. In other words, when Adam sinned, something happened to the whole race. Well, Paul says in verse 12, the last half of the verse, that all die because all sinned. That's what he says. Now, if he's not referring to personal, individual acts of sin, what is he referring to? Well, he's referring to the sin of us all in the sin of Adam. The old Puritan Primer used to say, in Adam's fall, this is what they used to teach little kids, how to read. In Adam's fall, we sin it all. In Adam's fall, we sin it all. Now, you talk about a hated teaching. I had a teacher in high school who was an agnostic, and he used to ridicule this. It's interesting how the Lord works, isn't it? I just became a Christian, and he put me right into that class, first class I had right after I became a Christian. God has plans, you see, and he used to get up and ridicule this statement, in Adam's fall, we sin it all. You know, how stupid, how foolish that is. Well, this has always been a hated teaching. But in our day, you talk about hatred because we don't have any idea of all being part of a whole. You see, we are so individualistic in our thinking, and I can do my own thing over here. No, you can't. Everything you do affects everybody else. You think it doesn't affect somebody else, it affects them. Because the reality that we are individuals responsible before God is just part of the reality. You are also one with all other of humanity. We are one. And we cannot act out here on our own without affecting everybody. That's something, isn't it? You know, when you sin, when I sin, it affects you. It does. Well, this has always been a hated teaching, and even more in our day partly because of so much individualism, and partly because man constantly sets in judgment upon God. God is the one that's got to give answers for all the things that he does instead of man. And that has become more and more of the mindset in the last 200 years. How do we know that this is what Paul is saying here in these verses? In Adam's fall, we sinned. We sin it all. How do we know that Paul's saying that here? Well, I want to give you, let's see here. I want to give you five reasons how we know this. First of all, and this one we've already talked about, we know that this is what Paul is saying because the alternate understanding of this verse does not fit the facts. It does not square with reality. You might like to think that men die only because they sin individually, but the fact is that death is reigning over every human being, whether they individually sin or not. Like I said last time, you may not like the biblical teaching about the fall, but try to understand the world without it. You cannot understand what's going on in the world around you without this. But secondly, we know that this is what Paul means because he makes it very clear in the verses that follow that sin, condemnation, and death are reigning in the world not because of the individual acts of individual men, but because of one act of one man. Now, he says it five times in this passage. Notice verse 15. By the transgression of the one, the many died. He just says it. By the transgression of one, the one, the many died. He doesn't say that by the transgressions of the many died. He says by the transgressions of the one, the many died. Okay? Verse 16, he says it again. The judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. Just says it. One transgression led to condemnation of all men. Verse 17. By the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. What led to death reigning? The transgression of the one. Verse 18. Through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Isn't that clear? How could you say it any clearer? Through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Verse 19. Through the one man's disobedience, the many were constituted or made sinners. Not sinful, but they were constituted sinners. Through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. It's the same as what we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam all die. It's that simple. Thirdly, Paul's whole point in verse 14 is that death reigned over all men, even though they did not sin individually like Adam did. You see that? Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression. That's his whole point. Death reigned over those who did not sin the same way Adam did. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, more as we go on. Fourthly, notice that verse 12 does not say death spread to all men because all sin. This is a past completed thing, a historical action. And it's not, the authorized here says because all have sinned. That's wrong also. It doesn't say that. It says all sinned, past completed historical event. When did they all sin? When did everybody sin at once? Back in the past. When was that? Well, it was when Adam sinned. And then fifthly, the whole point of this passage is that there is a parallel between Adam and Christ. How are we justified and given life in Christ? By our own deeds of righteousness? Is that how we get justified? How are we given life? We're given life because of His deeds of righteousness on our behalf. You see? Well, how is it that we die in Adam? Not by our individual acts of sin, but by our solidarity with Him in His sin. He acted as our representative and head, and when He acted, we acted. In other words, in verse 12, Paul is saying this, at the end of verse 12, death spread to all men because all sinned. He's saying, in Adam all died because in Adam all sinned. Now, once we have seen Paul's teaching here, the question immediately comes up, how in the world can that be right? How can that be? How could sin and death enter the world as reigning powers through the sin of one man? How could it be right for God to let one man represent the whole world without their consent? How could it be right for God to do that? How did we sin in the sin of Adam? How was it that that took place, that we sinned in the sin of Adam? So on. How can I understand all this? Well, that's what I want to spend the remainder of the time on. And the first thing I would say is that we can't understand it if by understand you mean completely comprehend. We're never going to be able to completely comprehend this, and we might as well acknowledge that. Neither can we understand the Trinity, nor can we understand how God can be both personal and infinite at the same time. Nor can we understand how the Lord Jesus Christ can be 100% man and at the same time 100% God. You cannot understand that. Nor can we understand how God can be sovereign and yet man be significant and real and responsible. You cannot wrap your mind around that. Any of these things, none of these things. But we can't. Even though we cannot wrap our minds around it, we can know that it is true. And we can have enough understanding to be able to rest in it and rejoice in it. If we humble ourselves before God as tiny, insignificant, sinful creatures before an infinitely wise and good Creator, He will give us enough understanding that we can rest and rejoice in these truths. Now, let me give you an example. I don't know how in the world Christ could be both human and divine, 100% human, 100% divine at the same time. You say, well, that's not any big deal. Well, if you think that, it's because you haven't ever thought about it. You don't even realize what you're saying. because as he is a man, he's at the same time, he says, no one has descended from heaven except the Son of Man who is in heaven. And he was sitting there talking to Nicodemus at the time he said that. You see, Christ is still, as the second person of the Trinity, governing the whole universe while he's sitting there talking to Nicodemus. The more you get into these things, the less you can comprehend. But you know as a Christian that Jesus is God. You know that. You've entered into a little bit of the reality of it. And at the same time, you know that he's one with humanity. You know that he's able to feel what you feel. He's able to sympathize that he was truly a man because he came down here and dwelt among us. So we know the realities of these things, and we know that they're true, even though we can't intellectually wrap our minds around it. We can live with the reality, rejoice in the reality, even though we can't fully understand it. The fact that God is both infinite and personal. I mean, if you go down through the history of philosophers and thinkers and what have you, human wisdom. What you will arrive at from human wisdom is God is either infinite, which means that he's the all, everything, it, like pantheism, or he's personal, but he's not infinite, like the Greek gods that were little gods, you know. And so you've got a God over here that's personal, but he's, and it's like this stuff that's being taught today. It's incredible. He's struggling, he doesn't know all the future, he's doing the best he can. You've got a finite God who is a worthless God. All he is just like a big brute, big man. If he's not infinite, he's worthless. And you see, he must be personal, or there's no morality, there's no meaning to anything, there's no meaning to personality. Personality is an illusion. But he must also be infinite. You see? Or his opinion is not worth no more than yours. And so, here we have these two things. I can't fit all this together. I can't put my mind around it, but I know that they're both true. And I thank God for the one revelation that's ever been given to humanity that has both an infinite and a personal God. And everything else is worthless for answering anything that we face in our lives. On the other hand, if we approach any of these realities in a proud, self-sufficient, haughty manner, we will never have the least bit of understanding about anything. Proverbs 14:6, a scoffer seeks wisdom. He seeks wisdom and finds a little. That's not what it says. He seeks wisdom and finds none. Zero. You just come at God, making him sit on you're sitting on the throne and God's down here at the bar and you're judging God. God's in the dock. And you judge God and you're going to decide what you're going to believe. You will find nothing. You know why? Because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He blinds. He hides these things from the wise and intelligent and reveals them to babes. That's why Jesus said, he said, unless you humble yourselves and become like little children, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't care how many doctor's degrees you have, you will have no, God will, he will take away wisdom from you, the ability to see. He'll take it away from you. Unless you humble yourself. Because he is not going to let you be God. That's the one thing that he will not do. He's not going to let you be God. I mean, even the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that are perishing. They say, how in the world could some Jewish carpenter dying 2,000 years ago have anything to do with my sins? That's ridiculous. Yeah, but to those who are saved, Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. See the difference? It's the revelation. God, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. He just takes it back. They can't see it. And you've revealed them unto babes. Pull back and you could see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, if a man is not able, if lost men can't even see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, how in the world do you think you're ever going to be able to convince them that God is just in allowing Adam to represent the human race? You're not going to be able to convince them of that. But for the Christian, there are sufficient answers, even though, as I said, we cannot fully comprehend these things. Now, Lord willing, we'll be looking at these more next week, but for now I just want to leave you with a couple of thoughts. First one is this, Genesis 18:25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Or the New American Standard says, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? We know this, that if our very sense of justice comes from God in the first place, we know we can trust God to do only the things that are right. So if God allowed Adam to be my representative, I'm confident. I can be confident as a believer that I did not get a raw deal, and nobody did. I can be confident that I couldn't have done any better at it if I'd have been standing there right where Adam was. See, and I can be confident that if God did it, it was just and good, if he saw fit to have Adam represent me. We talked a few times back about looking at the cross. God demonstrates his love in the cross. He demonstrates who he is in the cross. You just look at the cross. If God is so just and so righteous that rather than just outright forgive our sins, he had to pay for them and satisfy his own justice in the death of Christ. If he's that just that Christ would die to maintain his justice, that he'd deliver up his own son to maintain his justice, you can be sure he's not going to allow anything to happen in his creation that he ordains, that he sets up. He's not going to do anything that's not just. And if God is a God of such love, as we see in the cross, we can be sure that he would never allow any kind of injustice in his setting up of the order of the things of this world. So we can just rest in the fact, I know God's just. And actually, as I think about it, I would much rather have a perfect man represent me in a perfect environment than to have to represent myself as a little kid with a runny nose and my big brother grabbing my toys away from me, and I have to make the decision and be the, quote, Adam of my own soul. I'd much rather have Adam be that representative. But aside from all that, we know this, that God is just. We only have concepts of justice because of him. So we can rest in the fact. Now, you say, there's mysteries here I don't understand. What's going on here? It's more than just this guy, Adam, was arbitrarily made my representative. It's more than that. Because there is a union and a unity in the human race and of humanity. See, the word Adam is just the word man. And when it says Adam sinned, it says man sinned. There's some kind of a solidarity that we have. It's much more than, you know, some arbitrary deal where somebody says, well, you know, the king of Nepal is going to represent you. You know, what he did yesterday counts for you. That's not at all what's happening here. There's an organic unity with Adam. But at any rate, first thing is, shall not the judge of all the earth do right, deal justly? Second thought I want to leave with you is this, something we've already mentioned. And that's this. The Bible answer, even though it is a hard one, it is an answer. It fits reality perfectly. It tells us, first of all, we saw this last week, why the human race has any dignity at all. How can the human race have any dignity at all? Well, because the human race was created in the image of God. We're not products of chance. We didn't come from the primordial soup. We are not animals. We're not machines. We're created in the image of God, and something of that image is left. You see, we learn this from the biblical teaching about Adam. that God, that man does not go back into the void when he seeks his beginning. He goes back to a first man. And that first man is different from the word go than the animals or than matter. All right, so we have an understanding of why there is this streak of nobility in man. There's something about man that makes him different. I mean, animals don't write these beautiful sonatas and paint these beautiful pictures. And animals don't feel guilty whenever they do wrong because they don't know anything about right and wrong. And on we could go and talk about the image of God. So, all right, first thing you have in this, you have an explanation for man's nobility. What's left of the image of God? There's a little bit left. But then also you have an explanation for man's depravity and brutality and badness because something happened. Sin entered into the world. And things as they are now are not normal. Death reigns. You see, for there to be any such thing as evil, you've got to have an absolute good. These people that argue against God, they say there's so much evil in the world. Where in the world do you get the idea of what evil is? Except from the fact that there's God, absolute good. But evil could not always be, and it couldn't be directly created by the hand of God because God's absolutely good, you see. So what happened? It means that somewhere along the line, evil had to arise. Now that seems impossible to understand. How could this happen? We don't know how it could happen. But I know this, it's not just an answer, it's the only answer. It's not like there's 10 good ones and you pick which one's the best. There is no other answer. And this teaching, hard as it is to understand, is the only one there is. In order to have evil, you have to have God. In order to have a good God, evil couldn't have come directly from Him. It can't be part of Him. It had to arise. That's the biblical doctrine of the fall. And it tells us how things started out good and now things are bad. And also tells us why they're bad in every single person that you'll ever meet. You see? So when you come to this teaching, you say, Lord, this is hard. This is hard to understand. I don't know how to lay hold of this. I can't put my mind around this. But one thing, I thank you so much that the Bible teaches this. Because this makes sense of all life. It makes sense of everything going on in the world. And it fits perfectly reality that I experience every day. We're not talking about some religious feelings. We're talking about something you're going to run into today, maybe before you leave this building, and whenever you go outside and you see the state of the world, this is reality. It fits reality and explains. So how we can thank God for this? Well, we'll stop there for today. Lord willing, we'll go on next time and consider this amazing section. Now, really, when we're dealing with Adam, we haven't even gotten to the things that Paul wants to get to, the much more. But we have to deal with that first. So, Lord willing, we'll go on next week. Let's pray. Lord, I think of a woman that was talking to us one time who said, I don't like that stuff about being a sinner and that I've sinned and all that. I don't believe any of that. Lord, we believe it. We know it's true. We've experienced the reality of sin and death. And we are so thankful for the explanation that's given to us just in the fact of Adam and the account of what happened. And all the truth that flows from that and the help that we get just from the teaching of Adam and his sin. But, Lord, on the other side, we are so thankful that we don't have to remain in Adam. We don't have to die with Adam and perish from your presence in Adam and experience forever misery and separation from you. Think of how Adam was driven out of the garden. We don't have to be driven away from your presence. We can be in Christ and not only have a good righteousness, but have the very righteousness of God. Not only have a good life, but have eternal life. Have the very life of God in the soul of man. And I pray for anyone here today who's still in Adam, that you would cause them to flee to Christ, to cry out to Him and to believe in Him. We're so thankful that as sin reigned in death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. Thank you for grace that reigns and rules and will never stop all the way to eternal life. Pray that you'd bless this time of fellowship together and be pleased to help us, Lord, in this time, the conversations. And what a privilege. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.